My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I'd like to ask you today, what is your food? What is it that you hunger for? What is it that you can't really last until the end of the day without? For some of you, your food might be food. That, boy, I'm really looking forward to lunch. I know at my house we're having steak today for lunch because we have guests. And so for some of us, that can be, boy, I'm just longing for food. For others of us, it can be some kind of pleasure, success in a career, a college degree. What is it that drives us? What is it that motivates us seeking with all of our heart, striving after it? Well, as Christians, there is only one adequate answer to that question. It is the answer which is an imitation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should be able to say with him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, the context of our passage today in John chapter 4 is it is the aftermath of Jesus meeting with the famous Samaritan woman at the well, in which he have interaction, and he offers her living water. And he reveals himself to her as the Messiah. He reveals himself to her as the way that men can worship God, as the living water. Now, we catch the story today, beginning in verse 27. After he has explained the nature of true worship, he has explained that he is the Messiah. Again, I should remind you that Jesus, being in Samaria, he is not with the Jews. He has left Judea, he's on his way to Galilee, but he's among the Samaritans who are kind of half-breeds, despised by the Jews. It was very context of his ministry for him to be among these people. And it would certainly be shocking to the Jews. So beginning in verse 27, it says, at this point his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? So you can picture the scene. Jesus has been speaking for some time with this woman at the well. In God's providence, just when he has finished saying, I who speak to you am he, and he's completed the important part of their interview, his disciples return. And you'll recall the prejudices that Jewish men had against women in general. A Jewish man might pray, there was a prayer that was recorded, thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile, that I am not a slave, and that I am not a woman. Jewish men would not teach their daughters. They considered it to be a waste of time. The rabbis said that no man should even talk to a woman in the streets, not even his own wife. Now, this is an unscriptural prejudice. It was wrong, and Jesus is not restrained by these unbiblical, sinful attitudes. His disciples come up, having been in that culture, and they're shocked. They're disturbed, but it says they keep their mouths shut. By now, they've probably seen that their master does many unusual things. And they probably figure, reminds me when I was in seminary, there's certain professors that if you were to ask a question, you knew you'd get shot down. And the safest thing is to be quiet. And I think that's what they're doing here. They don't know what to think, but they're just going to be quiet. Continuing in verse 28. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. The disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest.
Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you have not, for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. From that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have ever done. So when Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Amen. What matters in your life is that you do the work for which the Father has sent you. Part of that work is to tell others about the Lord. God can use you to evangelize. You see here in the case of the Samaritan woman in verses 28 through 30, as she goes to the people of her city and she speaks to her friends and her neighbors about the Lord. Now, if there was an ever unlikely candidate to be a missionary, it would be her. I mean, here she is. She's newly converted, and that day she becomes a missionary. But she's a brand new believer. She is a woman, which in that time would be less likely to be speaking to men about the Lord. She's not so knowledgeable. She had a bad reputation as a woman of multiple husbands. And it seems that before she was saved, she was avoiding the people in her town, and now she's rushing in to be with them. But her message is simple. She simply says, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? She says, here's what happened to me. Come and see him for yourself. And she is zealous. It says she leaves her water pot. I mean, the very reason she'd gone to the well was to get the water. But now, conversion brings a change. That doesn't matter anymore. She's not worried about that anymore. She has a new outlook. Carrying that pot might slow her down to get down to the people in the city. She rushes down to find anyone she can. Of course, some have suggested maybe she left the water for our Lord. Others have said that she went up with a pot and she came down with a whole well of living water. She doesn't spare herself or her reputation. She, you know, the people in the town like that, they knew what kind of woman she was. But perhaps before she was hiding, now she says, I don't care. This man told me all about myself, my sin. When people are really converted, and you see this when people stand and give their testimonies when they're baptized, they're not afraid to declare that they are sinners, saved by the grace of God. They're no longer hiding that, because their hearts are aflame for the glory of God, and they're pleased to praise Him who has saved them out of their sinful condition. And God can use you in the same way He used this woman. God uses her witness mightily. It says that many went out of the city were coming to Him. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans believed because of the word of that woman who testified. And God can use us in the same way. We all can make excuses. Well, I've not been a Christian very long. I've not been to seminary. I'm not a trained preacher. Children might even say, well, I'm not even an adult yet. We've had a case in our church a few years ago where one of the children in our congregation was used to bring an adult to faith in Christ. And the message you proclaim is a very simple message. You don't need to know all of the nuances of theology. Simply tell others what Jesus has done for you. Can't you tell someone, say, look, I was once lost in my sin. I was living for myself. I was pursuing pleasure. That was my food. That was my drink to bring things for me. And yet, on the other hand, I thought I was a good person. I kind of believed in a God that because I was better than most people, that I would be safe in the day of judgment. But then God showed me that I, too, am a sinner. And my sins are so great that I deserve to be punished in everlasting hell because of my guilt. But that God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and everything necessary for salvation
has been accomplished by him on the cross. There's nothing I can do. I used to think that I could be saved by my works. I can't. But Christ has done everything, and I believed in him. And God saved me by his grace. Can you do that? If you're a Christian, if you've been converted, you can. You don't have to be a trained theologian. Simply say, this is what God has done for me, and tell as many people as you can. You don't need to know all the answers. She said, this is not the Christ. She didn't try to convince them that it's the Christ. What did she say? Come and see. We should do the same thing. Now, Christ is not here physically, but he is here among us. Where we gather together, he is in our midst. Come to our church and hear him preach through his word. Hear him declare. Read his word. Give him a Bible. Come and see. He is altogether lovely. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He will open your eyes. He will help you to know yourself and your sin as he did this woman. And to know God, who is a God of grace and forgiveness. Come and see. We can tell them that too. In verse 42, it's interesting. The people say it's no longer because of the word of this woman. It says, now we've met Jesus. And we know he is the Savior of the world. Ultimately, no one is converted merely through a human testimony. You have to come to a personal relationship with Christ. And you can as much today come to know Christ personally as did that woman and as did those people in Samaria. You can come to him by faith. You can know him by his word personally. Don't believe me only. Read this book, the scriptures. You can know him. He is still ready to meet all who seek him. This woman had a concern, a passion for the lost. And this is where I confess a sense of personal conviction and sorrow concerning my own attitude sometimes. Because do we really believe these things? Do you really believe that the lost will go to hell if they're not converted? Do you really believe? I mean, you know the Bible says that. Intellectually, you know it's true. That the lost are sinful, and God is holy, and he must punish sin. I believe that. Do you really believe that Jesus is the living water, who is the only way that they can be saved, the only way they can be satisfied, the only way they can be forgiven and be right with God, the only way they can escape from hell? Do you really believe that there are people around us who are perishing? They could be dead tomorrow. And that you have the answer. You have the way. You know from the scriptures the way they can be saved. Do you really believe that? Then how can we not tell them? How can there be any compassion within us if we would remain silent? I heard a story this week about a man who is a fairly new Christian who came and spent a few days with one of his old friends. And on the third day, his friend asked him, well, I've heard you become a Christian. Is that so? Well, yes, it is. He says, well, then I have a question for you. How can it be that you would claim that you've come to know God personally, you could stay with me for 3 days and not know? How could that be? Could there be even the people we know, our friends, our family members, where we've been quiet? Sometimes it's hardest of all, the people who've known you the longest. We've been holding back. This woman didn't hold back. She told them, may God give us compassion for the lost. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He cried out. He mourned over their unbelief. He said, I would have received you. Paul in Romans 9, a great chapter on predestination, before he talks about predestination, talks about he could wish himself to be accursed. He could wish himself to be damned. If only his brethren, the Jews, would believe. You read of the great evangelists of the past, and these are men who would weep as they preached to the lost because they had some reality, some sense of the seriousness, of the danger, of the peril of those who were hearing them, pleading with them to come to Christ. Oh, that God would move us in that way.
we would really see eternity for what it is. Christ saw that. And even this new convert, this woman, saw that. And God can use you. And your witness is the means that God uses. In Romans 10, many of you know the passage well. It says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. God uses means. God can mightily use one Samaritan woman. And God can use us. You say, well, God doesn't seem to be using me as much as I would like. Why might that be? Well, it really brings you to the second point in the passage. God can use you mightily in evangelism and in other ways. But God will only use you to the degree that your priorities are straight. We see that in verses 31 through 34. The supreme example of usefulness is our Lord Jesus Christ. He was perfectly useful to the Father. Why was He useful? Well, you can contrast Him with His disciples. When the woman goes away, the disciples are urging Him, Rabbi, eat! And they're concerned about physical needs. It's not wrong to be hungry. It's not wrong to want food. The problem is they're so consumed with the physical need. Hey, we went into town and we got all this food. It's kind of like, you know, Mary and Martha. You know, let's eat. It's time to eat. And this is yet another case where Jesus is speaking about heavenly things, just like the water. They're talking about physical food, like the woman originally was talking about physical water. But Jesus is using that metaphor of the spiritual reality. He says, I have food to eat you do not know about. It's deeper. You're so earthly minded, you're missing the heavenly truths here. And many of us, why isn't God using some of us as professing Christians? It's because of our earthly mindedness. We're devoting ourselves to things that aren't really that important. And I confess for myself, again, you can look at me. I don't miss too many meals. We get hungry. Oh, I got to eat. Stop everything. It's time to eat. And not only must I eat three times a day, maybe four, it must be a certain kind of food, prepared in a certain way and in just the right quantities, or I'm going to be pretty grumpy. We want our house to be a certain temperature. Why don't we have air conditioning? Let's turn the air conditioning on. We need plenty of rest on comfortable beds. How many Christians rule out missionary service simply because if you become a missionary, you got to eat foods you don't like, sleep in uncomfortable circumstances. You give up things of this world. We're concerned about physical appearance. I got to look just the right way and wear the right clothes and exercise, whatever else is so important. I need financial security, investments, retirement savings. I want to be comfortable in the years to come. And even the immediate sense, with the pleasures of this life. And none of these things are evil, my friends. It's an issue of priorities. And there's something, especially in our culture, almost built into us now, where I am entitled to a certain quantity of pleasure in a given day, week, or month, or year. I'm entitled to vacation. I'm entitled to a certain amount of fun. And whatever it may be, the day's over or nearly over, I ought to be able to watch a movie or take it easy for a while. I deserve it. It's not evil to do these things. But sometimes we're so consumed with eating and drinking and playing that little time and strength remains to serve Christ. Sometimes people even neglect worshiping God because of their pursuit of these things. And yet, if we live only for those things, we're wasting our lives. We're drinking water from a well that will never quench our thirst. We're storing up earthly treasures. And yet, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, a passage, by the way, for the seminarians that has not yet been signed up for. It says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? See, Jesus' priority was to do the will of the Father. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Again and again throughout our Lord's life, He was able to lay aside His physical desires to do the Father's will. He was thirsty, remember last time? And he was still thirsty. He's a man like us.
But once he started talking to this woman about her soul, he set aside his thirst because her soul was more important. Now he hasn't eaten. He does not have some superhumanity. He had flesh like ours. He got as hungry and thirsty and weary as you and I do. The difference between him and us wasn't that he had a different kind of humanity, but it's rather that he saw clearly the reality of spiritual things. And when he saw a soul in need of God's grace, when he saw the fields wide at a harvest and these Samaritan people coming, he says, there's no time to eat now. Souls are in the balance. He was completely consumed by his desire to do the Father's will. And of course, the ultimate expression of denying our own physical wants and desires was when he chose willingly to take the cup of the wrath of God to go to the cross. Why did he do that? Because the Father's will was that he save his people. The only way he could save his people was that if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. The only way he could save us was by going to the cross and fully paying the debt of our guilt and our sin. So the book of Hebrews says he went for the joy set before him. His delight was to do the Father's will, and he can even look upon the cross in light of its outcome as something out of love for us. He was determined to finish that work. Nothing could stop him. Not temptation, not distraction, not bodily desire, not even death. It's like, remember, especially even now you see with children, and you call them to dinner, but they're playing a game. And all of a sudden, I'm not hungry. Why not? Because they're consumed with their game. Or there's the hiker, and he's climbing the mountain. And his companion says, we need to get a drink. He says, I don't want to stop. We're almost there. Well, for Christ, that was how he operated. But not with these, not with games, not with heights. With doing the will of the Father. His pleasure, his fulfillment, the same enjoyment that I may get from cutting into a bite of medium rare steak marinated all night this afternoon. His delight was in doing the will of the Father, and the will of the Father was to save his people. And so when he talked with that woman, that was better than steak. Wow! He delighted to tell her about the living water and to see God, the Spirit, work in her heart to open her to receive the truth. He delighted to see the multitude coming and the prospect that more of them would be saved. It's better than food. It's better than drink. And I have good news for you today. Our Lord Jesus still finds delight in saving the lost. It is still his food and his drink. It is his pleasure to see the lost come to him. He continues to sympathize with the perishing and thrills to see them saved. He did complete his work. He says in verse 34, and to accomplish, and that means to complete his work. That is what he wanted to do. It's the same root in the Greek as when he says at the cross, it is finished. He did finish his work. In Isaiah 53, it says, as the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Our Savior is a satisfied Savior. I will add, all that he sought out to accomplish, he has succeeded. He is not a frustrated Savior. He is a satisfied Savior who has done the will of the Father perfectly and saved all those whom he set out to save. Application. You, like Christ, are sent on a mission. God has called you. God has put you here to do kingdom work. You know from the Bible that the Bible says, to each one of you has been given by God a gift by which you may serve him and edify his people. All of you have, each one of you who is a believer has a spiritual gift, which is why you're in this body. Each one of you has material resources, which are to be used for the glory of God.
Each one of us has responsibility to be sharing the gospel. Jesus said to his disciples, as the Father sent me, so I also send you.
When we visited the Philippines these past 2 years, I had many Christians there come up to me and thank me because I'm an American. He says, you Americans set up the gospel. Isn't that amazing? I read a story about Hudson Taylor when he was in China, and God used him, this is over 100 years ago, to lead, I think, a man from a Taoist leader to salvation in Christ. And then after this man had come to believe in Jesus and was so thrilled to know that he could know God and know truth and be right with God and have fellowship with God and the joy he had, he said, well, Mr. Taylor, how long have you English known about Jesus? And Hudson Taylor said, oh, we've known this several hundred years. He said, why have you waited so long to come tell us?
Where has God placed you? Is your field your family? Do your family members know not just that you're a bit of a religious nut, but do they know what being a religious nut really constitutes? Do they know what you believe? Have they heard your testimony of what God has done for you? The people you work with, the people in your neighborhood. Do you look for opportunities? I heard a couple things this week were kind of amusing. I heard about a guy went into a drugstore and the bill was $3.16. The guy said, that reminds me of something. But I've got a better one that you can use this week, okay? So this guy was also saying he's determined now when he gets these phone solicitations, you know, they call and say, I have something to offer you for free. You've either won a television, a week in Hawaii, or a car. I say, well, look, I have something to tell you about it. It really is free. And he says he's actually gone to try and get these people off their script and start to talk to them about Christ. If these people are going to call, you might as well talk to them. But you can direct the conversation and tell them, well, let me tell you some things. You know, I'm so excited you've called because I have things I want to tell you about that really can change your life. And if nothing else, it's a polite way to get rid of them compared to the usual manner I use. Do you have a sense that you're called by God? Scripture says you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. Let's say you were to walk into a business. You were to see an employee standing around. You walk up and say, well, what are you doing here? And he's looking at you and say, I don't know what I'm doing here. Now, you'd be a bit alarmed if you owned stock in that company, wouldn't you? You'd say, you know, if they're going to go out and pay this guy and pay his Social Security and benefits and give him a salary, you'd think he ought to know what he's doing, right? The Bible says you have been bought with a price. Do you know why God has saved you? Do you know why God has called you? Somebody walked up, you said, why are you here? What matters in your life? Can you answer? If not, pray, seek. It's a shame to have a life which is aimless, and is even more of a shame to be called a Christian and to be living for the things of this world. The food which perishes it. Your life's priority is your work for God. Paul says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. When your life is ending, you're not going to care about the level of the stock market. You're not going to care about whether you've seen the latest movie or how nice the food was you ate in a restaurant 20 years ago. What's going to matter to you is, have I fulfilled the purpose for which God sent me so that if I'm about to go stand before Him, I can do so without shame, that He might say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. And God would have us to do what He's called us to do with all of our hearts. I mean, appetite is serious business, right? I mean, when I'm hungry, I want to eat. If I've skipped a couple meals, I want it. We have our appetites. I mean, we possess these with passion. How much more should it be our appetite to do the will of God, to feel the importance of spiritual things? Would that God would work in our hearts that we could say with Jesus, my one desire in life is to do God's will and to finish the work He has given me to do. Nothing else matters. Again, if you walk up to another employee in a business and you watch him for a while, and all day long he's talking to his friends on the phone, and he's using the computer for the internet to play around and check sports scores and running personal errands, reading his newspaper, you'd be alarmed by that. So why isn't he doing his job? But is that the sense our Lord gets sometimes when He looks at us? Too much personal business. Serving God brings delightful fulfillment. The world thinks the way to happiness, the world says the way to happiness is to get your own way. The way to happiness is to grab all the gusto you can, maximize pleasure. But Jesus is the way of happiness, is to do the work the Father has sent you to do. Nothing is more exciting than to know that God is using you. It's thrilling. It's a blessing. Spurgeon talked about for the fisherman that the thrill is landing the big fish. Well, for the believer, the thrill is landing the soul. Seeing God use you to bless someone else. I am convinced that a major, if not the major, cause of depression among Christians is that we are not serving God as we ought. I've told some of you before about a friend of mine who retired from his job. I think he was in his late 50s. And when he retired, he started traveling. He started playing sports more than he ever had before. Went to a lot of parties. He wasn't out getting drunk. He wasn't out carousing or doing things that would be positively wicked. But he fell into a very, very severe depression, such that he was even hospitalized for it. And in time, God enabled him to see that the cause of his depression was that he was living for himself and not for the Lord. And once he, by God's grace, rearranged his priorities, God began to use him. And now he's using actually his years of retirement from paying labor as the most fruitful years of his life. I was speaking to him this week and he said, I've never been happier in my life. He spends hours every week counseling prisoners. Now, I tell you, I would not want to do that job. But he finds it to be absolutely delightful. Because he's doing the work that God has given him to do. God can use you. But the one who is useful is the one whose priorities are right. Whose food is to do the will of the Father. Then finally in verses 35 through 42, there's a lot of work to do. And you can kind of picture the scene here as Jesus is speaking. He says the fields are white for harvest is... Apparently, as they are speaking and the disciples are trying to get Jesus to eat, the woman is returning with the people from the city in Sychar in their white robes, and you have this mass of people that look almost like on the fields. There's the harvest. And this is one more example of these metaphors that have physical and spiritual realities behind them with Old Testament background that here comes the spiritual harvest. And Jesus is the one who's bringing it. And it's a better harvest. Do you not see? There are 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering for fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. He says this is an unusual harvest. It's a better crop. Souls for eternal life. It's more important than mere grain. It's better labor.
Ordinarily, I mean, you ever have with a kid, when you go out in the garden, you've got a five-year-old to plant seeds, what does he do the next morning? He runs out of the garden. He says, where are the tomatoes? Well, it takes time. The ordinary course of things in sowing and reaping is that you sow one day and you reap months later. But Jesus says, this is the time, and it's actually in Amos chapter 9, verse 13, it says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. So the one who's plowing and sowing, the reaper is right behind him. It's an extraordinary time. He goes on in verses 37 and 38 and says, for in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. In the past, others have sown the seed. Others have done the hard work. Our privilege, the privilege of the disciples, was to reap. Here come all these people. And as they share, as they had earlier in the chapter, in doing Jesus' work, they're engaging in the reaping of the harvest. It's better because there are better wages. It's a rejoicing. It's gathering of fruit to life eternal. It's a harvest which brings joy for all. The sower and the reaper rejoice together. And there's an urgent need for workers. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, as Jesus was going through and healing people, he says, verse 36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And what Jesus seems to be saying here is that already some people are reaping and getting their wages. The gathering is already taking place. In the context, there's no time to stop and eat lunch. If you don't hurry, the crops are going to rot on the vine, or others are going to do the gathering and you're not going to get to participate. And the pay is so great, the wage is so great. Don't hang back. The wages are there to be gained. I don't know exactly what the wage is, the reward is. I know that Paul said to some of the Christians, you are my joy and my crown. Just to be used of God. When you see people come to faith, what great wages that is to look at someone and see, God used us. When that person came to faith in Christ. Hurry up, Jesus says. The reaping time has come. And in Samaria, there is a great reaping, a great work of God. As many believed in him, as God used that one little bit of seed from that woman to produce the great harvest. And this ties in to the Old Testament passage, even the Psalms we're reading of the harvest, the spiritual harvest, which the Old Testament spoke of, which would come in the Messianic days. After the days of small things, there'd be a rich harvest. And part of that harvest was that not only among the Jews, but that Jesus, as the people said at the end, is the Savior of the world. Remember back in verse 4, it said he had to pass through Samaria. Jesus, why did he have to go to Samaria? One reason was that he could show himself to be the Savior of the world, not only of the Jews, but of people from every nation. He had to go to Samaria to save this woman and to save many in the city of Sychar. That's why. It also gives us more insight into the meaning. What does it mean for him to be the Savior of the world? The Savior of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, but only of those who turn to him and trust him. Now, a challenging question for us is, do you really have hope that such things could happen in our day? Do you really believe we live in the day of harvest? I will confess that our faith can be very, very small sometimes. Spurgeon talked about people nowadays seem to be living either past or the future. They'll talk about the past, about the days of revival, about the Great Awakening, about the reformers. And they'll be all wrapped up in how glorious things were then, but now we're in the days of small things. Or we'll be thinking of the future and saying, one day the Lord is going to come again and there'll be this. But now we just have to kind of get along. One thing I admired about Spurgeon is he wasn't satisfied with that. He wanted to see the harvest. He had a compassion for souls. We should too.
Now, I agree that ultimately God is the one who gives harvest. Ultimately, it's a sovereign work of God to give revival and to give souls into salvation. But I'll also say that God uses means, and the means is our desire for souls, our passion for evangelism, our compassion upon the lost, our priorities of giving ourselves fully to do the will of God. And I can say from the standpoint of human responsibility, the immediate cause of not seeing the harvest we would like to see is because we don't have the zeal to do God's will and to evangelize that we ought to have. Now, I can't say that everyone here. I am so thankful. There's a group among us who are seeking to evangelize this neighborhood, especially people who speak Spanish primarily. And they're going at it. How we need to join with them in prayer to help them as we can. And of course, to follow their example, and those of us who can't speak Spanish, to go talk to somebody else. To let them stir us up. To go forth where God would give us opportunity. One reason we don't see the harvest is because the laborers aren't even in the field as they should be. Spurgeon talked about some who spend more effort finding fault with those who are trying to do God's will, dwelling upon the imperfections of those who are better than themselves. Now, I will say that that's a very valid concern. What are you doing to serve Christ? What are you doing in the field? Do you find yourself judging others' work more than you're doing the work yourself? I know many of you, that cannot be said of. Many of you are faithfully serving Christ and witnessing and going for. Others of us may be put to shame by you. There are some of you who are visiting today. And we're very glad you're here. Many of you have said, well, I'm looking for a church. Let me encourage you. Now's the time. You'll never find a perfect church. But link up with a decent church. And serve Christ there. You'll always find something wrong. But it's time to get to work. And if you're not attached, you can't work the way you should. What might God do among us if we had the boldness and the zeal of that woman? And how much more if God would begin more and more to make us like Christ, being sold out to do the will of the Father? Sunday school teachers, do you really think that God might save some of those children in your class? Deliver them from the sins of youth that you so much regret before you came to faith? Small group leaders, parents, friends. We have a God who is able to save. The woman was not a great persuader. She simply told people, come and see. After she told them what God had done for us. I pray that God would give us a passion to be fruitful. It's not against the doctrine of God's sovereignty to have a passion to see God sovereignly work and bring forth fruit among us. I know it's not against the doctrine of God's sovereignty because that's what the Lord Jesus was passionate about, wasn't he? He wept over the unbelief of those to whom he spoke. And he sought the salvation of many. The proverb says, he who is wise, can you finish it? It doesn't say he who is wise invests in the stock market and gets out before the crash, owns a beautiful home, enjoys the finest foods. It says he who is wise wins souls. Pray that God would make us wise and passionate. That when we come to the end of this life, we can say with Paul, I've run the race. I've finished the course. There's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which God has reserved for all those who love his coming. May God make us like Jesus, who said, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What might God do through us in the years we have left to the degree that we would have that in our hearts? I pray that we would not be satisfied with God using us in a small way. And then, if there are any of you here today who have never yet come to know Jesus Christ personally, I'd say with my sister, this Samaritan woman, come and see. Come to Christ. If you come to him, you'll find out that he knows you better than you know yourself. You'll find out by reading his word, you'll see yourself in the mirror of the truth of his law, that you're a sinner. You'll also find out that as a sinner, he is willing and he is able to save you. He is so willing to save sinners that he was willing to go to the cross to save sinners. He found such delight in saving sinners. It was the joy set before him that made the most agonizing death imaginable, even separation from the Father. He was willing to endure hell to save sinners. That's how willing he is to save. He said, what about the Father? Well, when he did that, he was doing the will of the Father. The Father and the Son are united in this work of saving. It's not like the Father's against you. The Father sent his Son to save. He is willing that you would come to him if you will believe. Trust him. You say, well, I would need to change. You don't have to change before you come. Come to him as a sinner seeking his grace, and he will change you. You can't change yourself. That's the whole point of the gospel. We're sinners. We need God to change us. It's coming to Christ saying, I'm a sinner. I'm stuck in it. I repent of my sin. And I look to Christ, your Son, who died for sinners, is the only way I can be saved, the only way I can be changed. If you will come to Christ, you will make him glad. Isn't that amazing? As we come to Christ, we make him glad. He rejoices. He delights to save sinners. He sees the travail of his soul and is satisfied. At the end of the Bible, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. May God give you grace to come to Christ. Come and see. Believe. Trust him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as believers, we confess to you that our hearts are often too cold. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see spiritual reality, to know it, to be moved by it, to boldly go to the lost who are perishing and tell them the way of salvation. Give us grace, O God, to pray for them, to seek their good. Lord, give us the priority that our life might be centered around doing the work for which you've sent us. Lord, we confess that many of us too often live as if we've been sent here to have a good time. We thank you for the pleasures of this life you give us, which are entirely legitimate, but help us not to live for these, but that our food might be to do your will. And Lord, we do pray today, just thinking that in this room, almost certainly there are people who are yet lost among our children, among those who perhaps even regularly come. Lord, we pray that today you would save them. You would help us to have compassion upon them. We pray these things for your glory. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.